We're making decisions to look away from other things, to concerns, even this afternoon, no matter how good they are. We're choosing to look away from things to really look unto you, Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This word was prepared before the foundations of the world. Everything's already complete in you. And at the allotted time, you have designated this day for this word to come into our hearts. May we not be foolish and harden our hearts, stiffen our necks against your word, but may we receive today, if we will hear your voice, may we receive your gracious word, which is able to save our souls. Thank you, glorious Jesus. Amen. All right, let's take a seat. So here we are, Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is probably my favorite Sunday of the year. And you've been here for a while, you've heard this before. But, you know, some of the things, well, isn't Easter Sunday, shouldn't that be your favorite? And of course, there's great benefit with Easter Sunday. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Palm Sunday for me is an ongoing reminder of how fickle we are, of how appearances are just that. Things can change so quick. You know, think about Palm Sunday, and there's a bit of irony and contrast. On Palm Sunday, Jesus came in, and they laid the palms down, which was a sign of enthusiastic reception, of a conqueror, someone that was going to bring a lot of value. And so they lay it down, and think about the palm. It's got an appearance of life. It's green, but really it's dead. It's disconnected. And so there's, on the one hand, some beauty. On the other hand, it's futility. And Palm Sunday has that full range of excitement and positive presentation. But then when you know the whole story, it kind of goes sour. So there's like a sweet and sourness to Palm Sunday, which is very valuable for me because it reminds me, it's an ongoing reminder, not that I really need them, I shouldn't need them, but it's an ongoing reminder of how very fickle, how very flip-flopping oriented we could be, how very foolish humanity is in general. And I just want to read out of my favorite gospel just to give us all, in case you haven't read it in a while, you may not know about what Palm Sunday is about. Luke 19, this isn't in your notes, but if you brought your Bibles, I'm in Luke 19 and verse 37. Jesus was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty things that had been seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, "If only you knew, if only you have known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." You didn't know how substantial, how meaningful this moment is. Now, the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem was a direct prophetic fulfillment. Daniel chapter 9 and the book of Zechariah as well, down to the very day. It was the presentation of Messiah, the greatest offering that Jerusalem could ever receive, her Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He was received, of course, and the other gospel accounts have different facets. The crowds are crying out, "Hosanna," and there was a lot of popularity going on. It was a bright day, but Luke records how Jesus could see right through it, and he didn't get caught up in the enthusiastic reception. In fact, he's weeping because he knows what we know happened 5 days later. By the way, what day is it comes 5 days from now. What's that? Good Friday, and it's only good for us. 5 days later, the crowds are rejecting him, away of such a man. Crucify him. Crucify him. And so Good Friday is an ongoing reminder that Jesus came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus, John chapter 2 says, Jesus, when the crowds began to mount, Jesus did not commit himself to men because he knew what was in men. He knew that there would be enthusiastic reception. Recently, I've been in the house buying and selling process, and you have people over, and I was able to see some of the potential buyers of our house. A lot of enthusiasm, a lot of excitement, but you know, how long does that actually last? And oh, this is it. You know, I found it, okay, but show me the money, right? You know, that's any of us. I'm not saying about them. That could be me. You find a particular vehicle or a relationship. Oh, you're my best friend. Or, you know, a doctor. This is the best doctor ever. Or a church. Oh, we've found it, Pastor. You can count on us from now on. And, you know, okay, but we'll see, right? And people, you know, they can turn real quickly. And I'm sure all of us have been victims of how fast people can turn and enthusiasm can wane. And so with Jesus, here he is. And what happens? It goes from appreciation to angst. It goes from enthusiasm to enmity. It goes from celebration to being sold out. And it goes from rejoicing to renouncement. Boy, did Jesus ever take it for us. And here was the desire of the ages, as the Messiah is called. The desire of ages had come unto Jerusalem. And he was summarily rejected. And he's the only one that can truly say satisfaction guaranteed, ultimately. You know, the satisfaction guaranteed, there's no asterisk that's with that. Jesus Christ is the only one that can bring the peace. He said to Jerusalem, if you only knew about the things that actually make for peace. That's what the human soul is looking for ultimately, is wholeness, wellness, balance, stability, i.e. the peace that only Jesus Christ can bring. That is what satisfies the human soul. And of course, you know, it's almost a joke when you see or hear satisfaction guaranteed or 100% money back guarantee, asterisk, go down to fine print. You know, and then you see all the conditions. Well, Jesus, absolutely satisfaction guaranteed. Unfortunately, rejection occurred. Acts 4, we open up here in the notes, and Peter was speaking to the Jews. He said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation and no one else. So that's peace. That's what salvation brings, peace and relationship, accord of God. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. This Jesus Christ is the one that saves us from the futility of this world. Without Jesus, it is nothing but a death curve. It's decay. It's disappointment, disillusionment. But by the name of Jesus Christ, we're saved by that which is all just futility and vanity. Jesus saves us from self-worship. We're no longer in bondage to exalt ourselves at the expense of everybody else, including God. But then salvation reorients us to Jesus, and the creation finds the place in the Creator, how God intended us from the beginning. This salvation is salvation from separation from our Creator, inevitably. I'm saved from the eternal damnation, which is the lake of fire, which is to be separated from God for all eternity. God never intended for that separation to be the destiny of mankind. That place of separation was intended for the devil and his angels. Now it's also for all who outright reject Jesus Christ, committing ultimately the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This salvation is salvation from permanent discontentment. Discontentment is in the DNA of mankind. But when Jesus comes in, all of a sudden, godliness with contentment. Ah, here it is. Jesus is the one that satisfies the human soul. This is the way he made us. And Jesus ultimately is the true source of satisfaction. And thinking about like discontentment just for a moment, you think about Solomon. How many of you know the account of Solomon? I mean, it's a sad but sobering lesson. And Solomon's book, Ecclesiastes, he had tried all these different things, and he enjoyed just about everything that a person can enjoy in this realm. And he comes to the lesson at the end of it. And the lesson for Solomon is, okay, I figured it out. Fear God and obey his commandments. This is the sum total. This is the lot. But I was considering that even that falls short of what we as Christians have. You know, Solomon's got this old covenant perspective, and he comes to the end of his dissatisfaction and discontentment, fear God and obey his commandments, but we get to go in even a little bit deeper. It's not merely about fearing God and obeying his commandments, as important as godly fear and obedience is. We go into this relationship, a relationship of love. Solomon was in the old covenant still. We have a new covenant. Think about how great this salvation is, how satisfying it is now. The whole package, what Solomon didn't have in terms of Jesus, now we get Jesus Christ, the name by which a person can be saved. Now let's consider some of the statements of Jesus and about Jesus as almost like offering, almost like promoting himself as the true source of satisfaction. John 4, 10, 13 and 14, Jesus is led to witness basically to a woman who had tried many options. She'd been married 7 times and basically was just maintaining, just getting by. And here comes Jesus. Jesus says to her in John 4:10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water." Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." What a great offering. You see, Jesus is promoting himself, and he's the only one that should promote himself. He does it right. "I am the true thirst quencher. Your soul is thirsty. You're in a parched world, and you've tried different things. You've gone from this man to this man to this man. You tried to satisfy inner longings and desires with men." That was her particular flavor, but there's many different flavors and versions of that out there. "But you've come up empty. You've come up dry. You maybe thought, well, once this one will now, you know, all the ones were just wrong in the past. Now this one will satisfy me. Number 3 will satisfy me. Number 4 will satisfy me. Number 5, you just keep going through that futility cycle. But I'm actually the one that can go deep into the crevices and the deficits of the heart. I'm the living water. And once I flood over your soul, it continues to spring up, and it satiates the thirst of the human heart. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, some very, very popular, wonderful verses. Another offering of Jesus, if you will. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." What are you laboring for? You know, we're in a world where it's just work and labor and always seems to be struggle for survival, for stability, for satisfaction ultimately. Jesus speaks to the human heart and the labor. "All you who are laboring and you're heavy laden, you're weighed down, burdened with trying to find rest in this wearisome world. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'll take care of you. Take my yoke upon you. "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart," and you will actually find rest for your souls. You know, the different analogies, be it water for thirst, be it bread for hunger, be it rest for wearisomeness, all of these are ultimately satisfied by Jesus Christ. Jesus is wanting to give rest to those that are restless. He's wanting to give rest to those who are filled with stress. He's wanting to bring peace where there's anxiety and discontentment. How is that? How does that happen? It's by entering into Jesus, by taking that yoke. And it's not something we're too familiar with today, but two oxen would be yoked together, and then they would draw the for the tilling of the soil and such. Well, get yoked with Jesus, walk with him, talk with him, learn of him. Does it have some weight to it? Yeah. But I guarantee it's not as weighty as the other things that we yoke ourselves to. And we are going to yoke ourselves to something. No one walks independently and free in this realm. Yoke yourself with me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Look what it says here in 29, learn from me. It's a process of relationship. It's not a one-time fix, if you will. But continue, present tense, learn from me. You'll find rest for your souls. Look at verse 30. My yoke is easy. My burden is actually, it's light. John 10:10, Jesus speaking of himself again, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The devil's the ultimate, and forgive me if you're a used car salesman, but he's the ultimate used car salesman. He's the ultimate bait and switch. And that's what he does. You know, he offered something wonderful to Eve, and look how that all turned out. And that's what he does. He only comes ultimately to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But what did Jesus do? He came that they might have life, have it to the full, have it abundantly, a life which is beyond this life, a life which is not just survival and natural life, but a supernatural life. That is why he has come. He could have just let the world continue on as it was. I mean, the world is hostile to God. The world hates God. There's an animosity towards God. And he could have said, fine, you know, if you want to choose to not embrace me, then that's on you. But he wonderfully and mercifully and graciously came into the sin zone, the spiritual, you know, bad neighborhood of the universe. He came in, and now he gives life, abundant life. Isn't he just wonderful? Isn't he a blessing, by the way? I mean, let us never take that for granted. And that's for us today. That's for Christians. The thief is coming against you. He wants to rob you. He may not be able to erase your name from the book of life, but he wants to rob you all the way in between and destroy your potential. What does Jesus do? Continues to offer life. Come and drink deeply of the fountain of life that Jesus provides. Come into the throne room of grace and find help, find mercy in times of need. John attests of the source of satisfaction in his epistle, 1 John 5:11 and 12. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. True life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. False, artificial, inevitably disappointing life is found in us. Jesus Christ has life. Look at what it says in verse 12. Whoever has the Son, whoever has embraced Jesus Christ, they actually have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And by the way, just knowing about a historical figure named Jesus is not the way to receive life. You absolutely have to believe on Jesus Christ and embrace him. You know, just because you understand the tenets of communism, that doesn't make you a communist. And just because you might understand the ideology of Christianity and you have an association, oh, my parents took me to church in the past, and somehow there's a religious connection, that does not give you access to life. You have to believe and receive and give yourself unto Jesus Christ. And you take a hold of Jesus Christ. Whoever has the Son, you actually have life. If you don't have the Son, you've got a half life. You've got pseudo life. You're not living to the full potential that God designed for a human being. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Unfortunately, the source of true life and satisfaction is by and large rejected. It's a sad thing. There are not many that receive Jesus. They continue on in their own path of independence and stubbornness and willful defiance. And the Bible does speak of the departure of people, at the end times, the last days rebellion, and a worship of Antichrist, which is actually a worship of self, and a denial of Jesus. And even in Revelation, when all the plagues are coming down, it says they did not repent of their deeds and give glory to God. There's such a hostility towards God and a distorted love and worship of self. It's a sad state of affairs. But there are exceptions. There are those that come to their senses. There are those like the woman at the well that she bought in. She gravitated and she left her well water behind. She went and told folks, man, I've found someone that spoke deep into my soul. He told me everything of my past. And she actually came back with people that were ready to partake of Jesus. But it's sad that so often Jesus is rejected. Mark 15, 12 through 15, we come back to the historical narrative of Palm Sunday and the Holy Week. We find this on about Thursday, Friday here of this week, Mark 15, 12 through 15. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" Sad state of affairs when Pilate becomes almost an advocate for Jesus. And those who had the oracles of God, those who had the prophetic insights and were anticipating Messiah, are outright rejecting him. What an irony. And so we have from Palm Sunday, celebration, to about 4 days later, away, crucify, crucify. Pilate said, "Well, what evil has he done?" Great question, because this man never committed one act of evil. What evil has he done? But they shouted, "All the more, crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, as a politician, his political aspirations and his desire for self-security outweighed his conscience towards the King of Kings. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The rejection continues a little bit closer to home now, Matthew 26, 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. It is a pathetic and sad, but yet a very helpful reminder to consider Judas. This is another reason why I'm always alert and very glad to come to Palm Sunday again, because I think about how short-lived the enthusiasm is. And then I think about Judas, what happened with Judas. The Bible says that Jesus was at a gathering and he had an alabaster box that was broken for him, and all the disciples complained about it. This could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus said, "You're always going to have the poor, but this is actually for my burial." But it really bothered Judas. They were all bothered because they were looking forward to things on this earth. They wanted to make earth heaven. But Judas was like double in that direction. And Judas left. That was like the last nail in the coffin for Judas. The horse, the straw that breaks the camel's back. He from that point forward, the devil overtook him. And he was willing to sell out Jesus. 30 pieces of silver. And the sobering warning to me and to every one of us in here is every one of us have a potential price to sell out Jesus. We could come to a point, you know, we could be here all prim and proper and think very highly of ourselves and look down on Judas. "I would never do such a thing." Remember Peter? "Though they may betray you, I'll never deny you." But Judas, he's a sobering reminder, and there's a price. Is there a price? Are you and I moving towards a point where we could sell out? We could say, "Okay, I've had enough of this. I've been with Jesus long enough, and I'm not quite receiving the value that I thought. You know, I'm not quite as satisfied as I thought I should be, or far along, or I feel like I'm losing ground in certain ways. And the devil comes in, that accuser and that wicked one, and he knows what to tempt you with. He knows what the price is. Far be it from us that we should go down the same path as Judas and reject Jesus Christ. And then the sad consequence, Acts 1:25, just a quick little quip. As Peter was praying in the book of Acts, he added this: Judas turned aside to go to his own place. You know what that means, by the way? What happened to Judas? He hung himself. He committed suicide. He couldn't take it. He took the bait. He took the candy-coated poison, if you will, which is so many different offerings in this world, things that seem right. There's a way that seems right to a man. There's a woman. There's a man. There's a business. There's an option. It seems right. It seems sweet, and it's alluring. But once you bite into that, once you get deep into it, then the poison starts to overtake you. And Judas went to his place. What a sad thing. And so what should our response be? Well, real briefly here, real simply, very simple message today. Take Jesus' offer. He's still offering himself today. He is still promoting himself, if you will. He speaks to people, and he's given he's put the Holy Spirit in the world, in the church, and the church, one of the church's wonderful acts of service is to make Jesus attractive. You say, well, Jesus is attractive on his own. He doesn't need help. That's right. I agree. But he does use the church to engage people and draw people as a ministry of reconciliation to himself. So take the offer of Jesus. The Bible closes out with this wonderful offer. Revelation 22:16-17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is Jesus Christ offering himself again and again. Come unto me. I desire you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should experience the eternal life. And the eternal life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. It's not wrapped up in us being perfect. He already did that for us, and we can't do it. It's not wrapped up in us achieving some super mystical spiritual state. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. He is the state of perfection. Drawing near, abiding, clinging to, embracing Jesus Christ is the way to life. Take Jesus at his offer. And then reject the prevailing counteroffer, and that's by Satan. The Bible closes on the offer of Jesus, but it has in its opening statements the counteroffer of Satan to perfect people. Genesis 3:1-5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? So, misrepresentation of God, misrepresentation of what God has to offer. God is not sufficient. He's not to be counted on. There is a better way. And the Bible says twice in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is what? Death. That's exactly what we find that happens here. Did God actually mean what he said? Is God actually who he is? All that he intends to do, is he true? Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Once you begin to negotiate and engage the counteroffer, you're in big trouble. Once you begin, just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Once you begin to take the steps and you refuse to stop, to press pause, to turn the computer off, to not make that second contact, whatever it might be. Once you start crossing the line, then all of a sudden it's like a free fall. And she should never have gone into discussion or dialogue with the devil. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. There's a better way to live. You're way off. You're not living out your potential. You know, the serpent comes to us. Your marriage isn't what you thought it should be. Surely there's a better person out there. And when you find that better person, oh, they'll just complete you. Yep. Not so. Once you pay off your debts, and so you need to be working two jobs, and, you know, forget about relationship, forget about church. Once you pay off your debts, be fiscally responsible, then you'll be happy. Ah, I don't know. There's a way that seems right, but the end of it is death. Devil's very subtle. He knows exactly how to reason and argue with you. You and I, we could think we're so sophisticated, and we would certainly see around that. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, without God illuminating our hearts, we are prey. And the devil is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he's an angel of light, disguising himself. And if we're not very careful, what makes us think that we have a greater perception, that our wits are stronger than this perfect woman, Eve? Perfect. IQ off the charts. And no sin, no tainting, no confusion. Everything's latent at this point. What makes us think that we're really all that impervious to the conniving devil that's seeking whom he may devour? I don't mean to put us in a paranoid state, because greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And we just happen to have this wonderful gift called the Word of God, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path that exposes those things. And we have the wonderful Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not leave us without witness. But if we begin to negotiate and talk, and we go down those trails, and we begin to out overthink and all these reasonings, that's what the serpent does. You're not going to die. Verse 5, Genesis 3, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Now, he's been keeping things from you. How dare he keep things from you and it be a process, not an event? Your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. Why shouldn't you have an equal standing and a sovereignty and a volition, a power like unto God himself? You'll know good and evil. And after all, you need to know everything. The more you know, the better, right? I don't know about that. She did not reject Satan's counteroffer. And welcome to our world. Unsettled, discontented, violent, self-centered, vicious, competitive, suspicious, paranoid, lust for power, lust for wealth, and a huge vanity of vanities. People have not learned even what Solomon learned. It's all in vain. This is our world. Reject Satan's counteroffer. Even a man after God's own heart, David, committed his most heinous act when Satan came. And often we think, well, and I'm closing, we think, well, David's most heinous act, what comes to mind, or whose name comes to mind, by the way? Bathsheba. Way off. Oh, yeah, it was wrong. Don't get me wrong. But his most heinous act with the most collateral damage was when Satan came and went head-to-head with him. Look at this in 1 Chronicles 21, 1-2. Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number. This was the sin of sins as far as collateral damage for David. Sure, the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, it rippled out. It affected his family. But this sin affected the entire nation. And God actually destroyed many of the people of Israel. They were victimized because of David's pride. And here's a scary thing. When you and I achieve success, when we've had time in the Lord, we've been faithful, and God has blessed us. There's been sowing and sowing, and there's a reaping. Then there's an even scarier time ahead. It's when we can be puffed up. And, you know, was there any reason that David really needed to number his army? Which is what it's all about, military might. We want to know the stats. I can feel good. Any reason that David had to check his bank account every other day just to look at it and say, oh, yeah, it's growing, and this, I feel good about this? Any reason that he had to look at all these things, for look at the appreciation value of things and look at what I've done and such? Once you start to focus on those things, you and I are in big trouble. We lose sight of God. Satan comes in like a flood. Interestingly, the man who said that I shall not trust in chariots and horses, what did he do? He's counting Israel so he can put his trust in chariots and horses. The one who is secure and content in God and the sheepfolds is now thinking, I've got to have everything mathematically and statistically set. After all, I am a great man over a great people, and I want to leave a great legacy, and I want to lay in store something for my son. And so I build up so I can lay in store something for my son. And it actually cripples Solomon, because Solomon did not have to go through times of dependency and growth, but he was spoiled from the get-go and only got worse. That's a whole other message. But Satan stood up against him. Beware when you think you stand, lest you should fall. And so reject Satan's counteroffer. And so may this today be an admonition. May it be a reinforcement that God is good. He's the one that will truly satisfy the human heart. But Satan is cunning, and he's had 6,000 years of human history to perfect his trade. You haven't had that long, had you? Many of us haven't had 60 years. He's had 6,000 years. He's a finite being. He's a learning being. He's had 6,000 years, and now it's formulaic to him. He looks at you, 1B, C3, go, get him, sends his minions, seeing you over and over and over. Thankfully, Jesus Christ is still the one that gives us victory. And so let's be very simple. Let's be, with all that's within us, be content to embrace and cling to Jesus Christ. Why don't we stand together? If we could just close our eyes for a moment. Whenever there's this much exaltation of Jesus, good things are about. When Jesus is high and lifted up, there are blessings to be had. If you're here today and you have not yet embraced Jesus Christ for salvation, you've got a religious connection, you know about God, but you don't know God, I've got good news. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's made a way. He is the way to this relationship that will truly satisfy you, both in this life and the life to come. Just between you and I, Pastor, please pray for me today. Could you raise your hand so I could pray for you? Yes, sir, I see your hand. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. I want to pray for both of you today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in Jesus, yes, ma'am, whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. You have been on God's mind for a long time. He loves you. Doesn't matter how far you've strayed or the things you've done wrong or how good you think you are. All of us need Jesus, and his arms are open. If anybody else would like me to pray for you today, Jesus is near. He's not far off. You were created to know your Creator. Everything else is spinning your wheels. I'd love to pray for you today after the service. Just raise your hand between you and I. Brothers and sisters, the simplicity. There's no new thing here. The simplicity of clinging to Jesus. May I be a simple, may I be like David when he has nothing in the sheepfolds, but it seems like he has everything. May there be a simplicity of clinging. That woman at the well, her simplicity of just leaving what she was, the mundane of what she was doing, and just the zeal that overtook her. Simplicity, if that's you, just come on down. I want to reclaim that simplicity. Lord, may I always have that simplicity. Lord, help me. I have passion, but help me with my lack of passion. I have a grip on you, but may I tighten it. I'm looking to you, but help me when I get distracted. Satisfaction guaranteed in Jesus Christ alone.